Good morning. Good morning. Yeah. Again, my name's Andy Benson, and my wife Jessica and our three boys. Like Joe said, we drove up last night from Bozeman at Grace Bible. That's the church that we're members at, and we just had a wonderful time of fellowship with Joe and his family and our three boys and their three boys, and Kyra was really outnumbered last night, but that's all right. She can hold her own. So, but I am it's such an honor to be with you. We were here maybe 6 months ago. I want to say to see you and to teach the Sunday school class, and we were just so encouraged. It's always such a joy to be with another church and to be reminded that God is working all over. It's not limited to one place, is it? So that's such a joy. Rabbi Harold Kushner, he was the father of a young son whose name was Aaron. And at only 3 years old, however, they learned that this son had an extremely rare disease. It was called Hutchinson-Gilford disease, or another word is progeria. And this disease, it causes rapid aging. They were told by their doctor that he would never grow beyond 3 feet in height. He would have no hair on his head or on his body. He would look like an old man even while he was a child, and he would most likely die in his early teens. And this man, he described his reaction to that news in this way. "What I felt that day was a deep, aching sense of unfairness. It didn't make sense. I had been a good person. I had tried to do what was right in the sight of God. More than that, I was living a more religiously committed life than most people I knew, people who had large and healthy families. I believed that I was following God's ways and doing his work. How could this be happening to my family? If God existed, if he was minimally fair, let alone loving and forgiving, how could he do this to me?" This man's son died at the age of 14 in 1977. And this man went on to write a book that quote came from, and that has sold millions and millions of copies. What do we do with this question? People all over want to know the answer to this question. Why does suffering occur? For this man, Rabbi Kushner, he ended up rejecting a view that God is sovereign in lieu of a God who tries to stop suffering but is unable. For many atheists, this question has actually been the reason that they have left a belief in God entirely. I'm sure you've heard this line of reasoning. If God is all-powerful, and if he is good, why does evil exist in this world? Now, this is a very common question. And we must ask, does God understand this struggle that we have as humans? Does he care about this question that so many people ask, namely, why does evil exist? Why does suffering exist? He does. Absolutely, God does. And in fact, God cares so much about this issue that the first book of inspired scripture ever written was devoted to this question. The very first book written, that book is the book of Job. So if you turn with me, I want you to turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament, right before Psalms. And this morning, what we're going to do is do a broad survey of this book to see what God has to say about this question. Job chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1. there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. This verse sets the stage for the entire story that will follow. Because in fact, the first two chapters of this book are intended to emphasize that this man, Job, he was righteous before God. And in fact, you could say he was the most righteous person on earth. God considered him to be the most righteous person. He actually pointed this man out to Satan when he said this. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, please keep this in your mind as we read the book of Job. This is crucial for this book. Because what follows in the next two chapters is that this man, Job, he will lose everything in a moment. He's going to lose his children. He's going to lose his wealth. He's going to lose his reputation. He's going to lose his health. But God makes it abundantly clear here that this man is not wicked. This man is not suffering because he is a wicked man. There will be a lot of questions during this book about why is this happening? But we know at least one thing for sure. It is not because this man was sinful. This man, get this, he suffered because he was righteous. His suffering, the suffering that God brought into his life, was to be a testimony to Satan and the angelic world of God's power in redeeming people. So after Job suffered all these things, he had three friends that came to him. Look, skip to chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and comfort him. These friends, they wanted to help Job. And let me submit to you, they were sincere in wanting to help him. But now that we've gotten through chapter 2, this is about where most of us get a little fuzzy in the book of Job. Most of you have probably heard about Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, but after this point, starting in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 37, Job and his friends, and later a man named Elihu, are going to debate the question of Job's suffering. There's 35 chapters of debate, of misunderstanding, of assumptions, of heated emotions. And this book, if we're honest, is somewhat frustrating to us. Have you ever felt that if you read this book? Who is right? What are these people saying, and why does this keep going on and on and on? Chapter 3 through chapter 37 of this book. And I think there's a reason for that frustration, because this is a real picture. These are real people trying to struggle with the question of why. They were real people, but they were only people. And so please understand this. No one in this book is completely right except for God. I think that will clear up so many misunderstandings about this book. No one in this book is completely right except for God. No one has the whole picture. Job and his three friends, they're trying to make sense of what is happening in Job's life, but they are missing a huge piece of the puzzle. By the end, only God can come together and make sense of it. And so as we look through this book, and again, we're just going to do an overview survey. I want to look at three different perspectives on Job's suffering. We're going to see two human perspectives, and then we're going to see a divine perspective. And I think through looking through this, we will have a better idea of how we can deal with trials in our own lives and help others who are in trials. So let's look at the first of those perspectives. The first perspective we have is that outside the trial. This is the external perspective, the one of Job's counselors. And the first one of Job's counselors to speak, his name is Eliphaz. So turn with me to chapter 4, verse 6, to hear some of his words. He says to Job, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." So here Eliphaz is asking Job what he thinks is a rhetorical question. Do innocent people really suffer, Job? Do they? Do bad things really happen to good people? Somehow, this man, Eliphaz, he hadn't seen a righteous person suffering, or maybe he was just unwilling to admit that. But he thought, Job, you must have done something. Though Job was trusting in his integrity, though he was asserting his integrity, Eliphaz is saying, Job, there's something wrong here. You must have sinned in some way for all of this evil to come on you. And for that reason, Eliphaz goes on to call Job to repent. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. This is still Eliphaz speaking. "But as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God." In essence, he says, Job, if you go to God, it'll be better for you. I would go to God in humility. He accepts the humble. Continue in verse 9. He says, "God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water to the fields so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise in their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted." Now, here's part of the difficulty in the book of Job. A lot of what Eliphaz just said is right. God does listen to those who are repentant. And actually, an interesting note, verse 13, the Apostle Paul actually quotes this verse in the New Testament. He says, "It is written." A lot of what Eliphaz says is right, but I want you to see what he's doing. He knows that God is just and that he punishes the wicked and then he accepts the righteous. But then he goes through this logical flow of thought. Stick with me here for a second. Here's number one. I know that Job is suffering. Number two, I know that God punishes sinners for their sins. And so therefore, number three, Job must have sinned. And so therefore, number four, what Job needs to do right now is he needs to go repent of his sins, whatever brought this on him. You could see how this line of reasoning, it makes sense on one level. You sow what you reap. Be sure your sin will find you out. But what did we learn in chapter 1? Remember, we know for certain this is not the case with Job. We know for certain that Job was not suffering because he was sinful. If we were in a courtroom, Eliphaz may have been the attorney that stood up and he made a case against Job. But this attorney apparently had come into the courtroom a little bit too late. He had missed the eyewitness testimony of God himself saying, "This man is innocent. This man has done nothing to deserve suffering. His suffering is not because of his sin. There's just a massive piece of the puzzle that this man Eliphaz is missing, and he's trying to find a piece from another puzzle. Just put it somewhere. We're trying to make sense of what's going on. Job, you must be sinning. Eliphaz, and later we'll see his three friends, they lack the wisdom to see that maybe God is doing more in the world than just punishing sin and rewarding righteousness. Maybe God doesn't work so simplistically all the time. And that's, again, this is part of the difficulty with the book of Job. Much of what Job's friends say are correct, but really they're unbalanced. Really, they're misapplying and they're assuming what God is doing. And this is something that God will reprove them for later. And we see almost the same perspective from the next counselor. His name is Bildad. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, again speaking to Job, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Of course not. We need to affirm that in the strongest terms. God never does evil. He never does wrong. Look at how Bildad continues in verse 4. "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." Job, if you're really a man of integrity, you would not be suffering like this. You can see that Bildad really just has the same perspective as Eliphaz. Now let's look at the next counselor, Zophar. Go to chapter 11. And again, we're skipping quite a bit in between these. But one thing we need to remember is that in between these, Job is responding to his friends. He's asserting his integrity. So at this point, Zophar has heard Job speak a decent amount, and so he's not going to just go the indirect route. He's just going right at the jugular. "Give me Adam. Let me Adam." Chapter 11, verse 5. "But would that God would speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two parts. Know then that God forgets part of your iniquity." Job, you deserve way worse than this. God is actually being nice to you right now. God is letting you off the hook. We know that you've sinned. Just like his friends, he's going to call Job to repent. And these friends continue this for two more rounds of debate. In this section, with these three friends and Job, it goes from chapter 3 to chapter 31, and these guys just do not change. And more than that, they just dig in their heels. "Job, you sinned. Fess up, confess, and it'll go well with you." Remember, we know these men are wrong because of chapter 1. And at the end of the book, God will reprove these men for their error. And really, the error that God is reproving them for is having such a simplistic view of God, assuming that God always works the same way in the world, assuming that God never has other purposes in trials and suffering than just simply to punish people. Just in passing, I need to make mention of another counselor that shows up in chapter 32. His name is Elihu. And even though he seems to be a little bit more on track than the other counselors, he still falls into the same type of thinking. He still falls into the thinking of the three friends that Job must be sinning. Otherwise, this suffering would not have come on him. Do you realize how often people hold to this same perspective on suffering? This is the outside perspective. Remember the disciples? When they passed by a man born blind, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They were just assuming this must have been the result of sin. Someone must have sinned for this guy to end up like this. In modern secular terminology, you might call this karma. He got what was coming to him. Karma, right? He did bad, and now this impersonal force in the world, whatever that is, karma, has come and brought justice on this man. One of the more egregious forms of this today is what we'd call the prosperity gospel. And that's the teaching that God always wants you to be healthy and wealthy. So if you have prolonged suffering and you don't get healed, or if you're poor and you can't get out of it, that's because you don't have enough faith. That's because it's your fault. You did something wrong, and God is punishing you. We know that is not the case for Job, don't we? And here's what we learn from this perspective. We are so limited. We are so limited. We never have the entire picture. And it's true, the Bible does describe some reasons for our suffering, but when we're with someone who's suffering, we never know the answer to the specific suffering that we or someone else is facing. Maybe we can see in the Bible when God tells us the reason for someone's suffering, maybe we know that. But if we're with someone that's suffering, we never know the specific reason. It's not actually your job to explain why someone is suffering, because you don't know. It may be because of sin. It may be, and often is, to strengthen their faith. But it may be, like in Job's case, a display of God's work in redemption for Satan's mouth to be shut. It may be because someone is wicked, and it may be because someone is righteous. We don't know. That's where Job's counselors went wrong. They assumed what God was doing in the world. So that's the first perspective. Here's the second perspective. This is the perspective of Job inside his trials. So his friends were outside the trial. This is the perspective in the trial, and that is the perspective of Job. Remember that Job, he actually responded well at first in chapter 1. When everything was taken away, he lost his health, he lost his family, he lost everything, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job responded well at first, but it seems that over time, he began to break. If you have a rock that's hit by a tsunami, it's not going to, maybe it'll move, but that's not going to change the rock. But it's the constant waves that it'll erode rocks on the seashore. And that's what happened to Job. One writer said it well. It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. Though Job started well, he was a man of great faith. He was told he was right in the end of the book. In the process, he said many things that were wrong. We need to take his words with a grain of salt, because even though he started with a pure heart, he actually developed sinful attitudes during his trial. He was not perfect. Please remember that. No one in this book is completely right except for God. Don't forget that. His suffering was so intense that he began to assume, as we think through his perspective, he began to assume that God was just intent on oppressing him. So turn back with me to chapter 7. So we went through a little bit of Job's friends, what they said. Now we're going to look at some of what Job says in chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Understandably, Job wanted to know what was happening. He just could not make heads or tails of what was going on in his life. And here, I think, is where Job began to slide. Maybe, he thinks, maybe God is cruel. Maybe, Job thinks, maybe God is waiting from heaven and just intent on causing me heartache and hardship. Maybe God is good to some people, but he's not good to me. Maybe God was good at some time in the past, but not anymore. That's a pretty sobering picture, because this was a man who worshiped God. He loved God, but you could see that he is beginning to question the goodness of God in his trial. I don't think we can think that we are above that. This should be a warning to all of us, the temptation to question God's character. And not only did he start to question God's goodness, he also started to question God's justice and whether or not God was doing what was right. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. Job speaking still. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Do you see what Job has said here? He said that God has hurt him without cause. Verse 16. It's arbitrary, just cruel. He said that even if I'm proven right, God is going to condemn me. He's going to prove me wrong. Verse 20. Job was beginning to see God as an unjust judge, one who condemns the innocent and acquits the wicked. Job was beginning, I think we could say, to allow his circumstances to affect his theology. He in effect, was choosing what appeared to be right based on what was around him instead of what he knew to be right from God's revelation. Now, it's interesting, these men didn't have any written revelation. But as you read their speeches, they knew a lot about God. They knew a lot about who God is, his sovereignty, his exclusivity, him as the only God, in contrast to many of the other religions of this day, which would have been polytheist. They knew a lot about God. So Job was... He knew about God, but he was choosing to believe what appeared to be true in his trial. He was walking by sight and not by faith. Now here's, before we're too hard on Job, here's I think an example we can all relate to. Are you ever tempted to complain about your circumstances? Are you ever tempted to complain about what God has brought into your life? Whether that's big or small, and maybe the way that your kids treat you, maybe a word that someone else says to you, but are you tempted to complain about what God has put in your life? Because really, complaining is doing what Job is doing right here. It's saying, I deserve better than what God has given me. God is not really good to me right now. So before we look down on Job, we ought to examine our own hearts. And now, I don't want to be overly negative about Job. He was a man of true faith. And you see that in this book, his faith stood the trial. These chapters, chapters 9 and 10, I think are the lowest spot for him. And so there are better things ahead. But he was still a man of true faith, even though he struggled. I want you to look at chapter 16, just for an example of this. There's several places where this comes out. But chapter 16, starting in verse 18. It says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. When he was surrounded by his friends who were mocking him, who were accusing him of hardship, he knew that his real advocate, the one he could go to, the one who would listen to him, was God. He longed to speak with God. That was his greatest desire. I want to speak with God. He did have true faith. But if you read all of these sections in their entirety, this entire book, you'll see that Job, he really went back and forth quite a bit. He went from faith to despair. It's kind of like if you're on the water in a boat. You just go back and forth. Faith to despair. He longs to see God, but then he longs for God to leave him alone. And this is just a realistic picture, I think, of some trials, right? True believers, they can falter, but they will never leave the Lord. They will always return to Him. They will always have faith, even though there may be struggle in their life. You cannot break the faith of a true believer. I think that's one of the messages of the book of Job. That was one of the things that God was showing Satan. There's one more thing I want to point out from Job's speeches. And that was that he had a desire to speak with God. If you had to say, what were Job's two desires? It was for his hardship to go away and then for him to be able to speak with God. He wanted a courtroom appearance to talk to God about what he was going through. Now look at chapter 23. Starting in verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the answer, the words which he would answer, and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. There seems to be two competing motives in Job's mind to speak to God. He does want fellowship with God, but he also wants God to explain himself. He really wants God to give a defense for what he is doing. He wanted to put God on the witness stand. And in a sense, Job, as this book progresses, he begins to see himself as an equal with God. Verse 7 says he looked forward for a chance to reason with God and speak with God. And his desire to speak with God turned into a demand. I must speak with God. Listen to this later in the book of Job, what he says. And I think you can see this demanding attitude. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which he, my adversary, has written. He's saying, God, answer me. God, tell me what's happening. I need you to answer me. I need this answer. Why is this happening? I think we ought to recognize this is a real temptation in trials. Just as there was a temptation for questioning God's character, there was also this temptation to demand an answer from God. Job actually lifted himself in pride, and he was demanding that God give an account for what God was doing. And so these are two perspectives we've already seen on Job's suffering. One outside, one inside, and both of these have fallen short. Both of these have some inherent dangers, and there's inherent temptations. But now when we get to chapter 38 of this book, one commentator I think said it well, human wisdom has run out. It is time for God to take the stage. Turn with me to chapter 38. We saw the perspective outside the trial, the perspective inside the trial. Now this could be, we could call this the perspective above the trial. The perspective of the God who ordained this trial in Job's life. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will instruct you, and you instruct me. I will ask you, and you instruct me. What a turn of events. I mean, Job had been longing to speak with God, but this was way more than he had asked for. He had desired and demanded an audience with God, and now he has it. But this is not what he wanted, really. God is turning the tables. And God essentially says to him, I'm the one that gets to ask the questions, not you. You are the one that needs to go on the witness stand. Is there something about God's response that's maybe a little shocking to you as well? It was shocking to Job. Maybe it's even a little shocking to us. Because if we were to write this story, we would have had all these struggles in Job's life and the question of why, maybe we would imagine God saying something like this. God, I know, Job, I know you're innocent, but this actually isn't related to you being innocent or guilty. This was actually a trial that was brought in your life to show the power of saving grace. And this has brought me glory because your faith has withstood this trial. You know, God could have said that to Job. He actually told us, right? He told us in chapter 1 what happened. But God purposely chose not to reveal the reason for Job's suffering. That answer was hidden in darkness. Isn't that usually the case? Has God ever come to you personally to explain the reason for your suffering? The reason an infant would die? The reason for repeated or unexplainable health issues? The reason for a house burning down or a deadly disease or earthquakes? God usually does not give the answer to the question why. And he didn't give that to Job. Realize that Job and his friends, they desperately wanted that answer. They've been arguing for 35 chapters. Why? They desperately wanted to know why. But God had something better for Job. And God has something better for us. Because I think a key part of this book is to realize that Job had become so fixated on his trial that he had lost sight of God. The most needful thing for Job was him to be reminded of who God was. Job had begun to question God and elevate himself to a point of demanding from God. And what he needed at this point was to be humbled. What he needed at this point was to be brought down a notch so that he could actually see rightly who God was. If you had to summarize the book of Job, it's this: the right question in suffering is not why. That's always the question that we want to ask, right? The right question in suffering is not why. It's who. Not why is this happening, not why would God do this to me, but who is the God who's ordained this? One writer said it really well. God alone has the answer. Or better, God alone is the answer to the mystery that Job and his friends have sought to fathom. And what God is going to do, what is going to follow, is one of the greatest revelations of God in the Bible. From chapter 38 through chapter 41, get this, this is the longest direct speech of God in the Bible, where God himself is speaking directly to a person. And this is just riveting. Let's see what some of what God says. He begins with his act of creation. Look at verse 4, chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Job, where were you when I created the world? Were you there to help me bring this universe into existence? What do you know about this universe and about my works? Who do you think you are? Then God continues. He continues with the natural order of creation, with day and night and weather and seasons and the vastness of the universe and the world. Look at verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where was the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man on it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come forth ice, and the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season, and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth? Job, do you have the wisdom, power, and authority to run this universe? If you can't understand or control my ways with the created world, how can you hope to understand my ways in dealing with mankind? Then God continues with the animal kingdom. And this time he's going to talk about animals and how he sustains them and how he has ordered them. Look at verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time that the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you observe the months they fulfill, or do you know the time that they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring becomes strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for a dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, and the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Now skip down to verse 19. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe its neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. His paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and it is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of a trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. Job, do you have the power over the creatures I've created? Have you provided for each of them? And do you make them in skill and wisdom? If you see my sovereign care over them, can you not see my sovereign care in your life? And now God gets to the heart of the issue. Look at verse 1 in chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Job, in this book, had elevated his own reasoning and had convinced himself that he could stand in judgment over God's actions. He was a fault finder. He demanded that God give an answer. But essentially God says this, "Do you think you can run the universe better than me, Job? Really, Job?" Essentially, that's what you're saying. Is you're questioning my ability to order and care for this universe. And God, even in this next section, will give Job a challenge. He says, if you can do that, if you can order this universe and take care of it like I do, maybe then I'll listen to that demand of yours. Now, God is going to continue through chapter 40 and all the way through chapter 41. In chapter 40 and 41, God is going to contrast Job with two of the most fierce creatures in his creation, the behemoth and Leviathan. And the question, again, is if Job is powerless in the face of these creatures, what chance does he have to stand before God? Who does he think he is? How did Job respond to God? Let's turn to chapter 42, verse 6. Starting verse 5. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job, in his repentance, he submitted to the fact that God does his will. God will do his will, and Job cannot change that on his own. And Job also recognized that he had spoken far beyond what he knew. In his finite knowledge and his finite power, he had no right to question God's justice in his dealings. How does this story end? Job, in a lot of ways, actually got what he wanted. His trial, his physical trial, was taken away. He was vindicated before his friends as having been righteous before this trial started. And he was restored back to his former state. But this came about much differently than Job would have anticipated. We just need to ask ourselves, what can we learn from this book? We saw two human perspectives, and then the divine perspective. And now in light of this divine perspective, there is really an obvious deficiency in our own human perspectives. When people demand an answer to why, when people seek answers on their own, they are often led to many unbiblical conclusions. Without the guiding principles of God's word and the truth about who God is, people are led to many unbiblical conclusions. Some, in the face of this question, why, they will deny God entirely and become atheist. Some, like Rabbi Kushner, will deny God's sovereignty and come to this lowered view of who God really is. Some people, like Job's friends, will emphasize one aspect or one working of God over another, and they become unbalanced. Some, like Job, will begin to question God's justice and demand an answer from him. Again, we learn from this book that the demand for an answer to the question why is actually wrong from the very start. That's the wrong question. The right question in suffering is not why. The right question in suffering is who. Who is God? Who is this God that has placed this in my life? So really, the answer, if you want to say it this way, the answer to suffering is to change your question. We rarely know the reason for our trials. And that's the point. God has chosen most of the time to conceal that from us He calls us to trust him, though. What he has revealed, who he is, and leave the rest in his sovereign hand. He calls us to fix our eyes on him, not on the trial. Fix our eyes on our sovereign, wise, purposeful, and loving Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled when we just get a glimpse of who you are, because we recognize how wrong we are to demand things from you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we don't see this just in Job's life. Lord, we see this in our own lives at times. Lord, questioning you and demanding from you. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, help us, as we sung earlier, Lord, to really mean those words, whatever my God ordains is right. Lord, would that be true in each one of our lives? Lord, whatever comes, whether it's big or small, Lord, would we be able to say those words, whatever my God ordains is right. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to wonder, Lord, if you care for us. Lord, you died for us. Lord, you sent your Son for us. Lord, help us to trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.